We are in 2 Timothy, and we're going to look this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the time we have together this morning, this opportunity to read Your inerrant Word publicly, to consider its meaning, and then consider it in depth with the time of study that we have. We pray that You'd bless that time. We pray that You would guide us in our thinking. You've blessed Your church with people who are gifted to teach. And we need gifted individuals to teach Your Word. But our gifts are of no value if the Spirit of God does not move within us. And we, as individuals, will listen without profit and read without profit if the Spirit of God does not guide our thoughts, does not give us understanding, does not open our hearts to receive the truth. We are dependent upon that ministry, and we pray that it would go unhindered this morning and that we would not resist the Spirit, but we would be ministered to by Him and given an understanding of our text, and not only to understand its meaning, but also to be able to apply the text to our lives. So, Father, bless us this morning. Give us spiritual nourishment. Build us up in the faith. We look to You to do that. Men cannot do that. The most eloquent of people cannot do that. This is a spiritual work, and we pray that it would go forward in the lives of each of us. And may the consequence of our time together be that we rejoice in the grace of God and the great salvation that we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us spiritually. Bless us physically. You've made us physical beings, and yet we are weak. We're made of dust. We must confess, as Abraham did, "I am but dust and ashes." And so we experience the difficulties of life. We are all subject to life's frailties, and sometimes they overtake us. We have a prayer request list with names on it of people who are sick, suffering. We pray for them, pray that You'd bless them, pray that You'd give them health. We know that there are a number of people out of work. What a great difficulty that is, a great challenge to one's faith to be without employment. Father, You control everything. You control everything that's in the air, everything we breathe. You're in control of our health and the circumstances in which we live. You're in control of the job market. You open and close doors. Nothing touches our lives, and we praise You for this. Nothing touches our lives that isn't under Your absolute control and part of Your sovereign plan. And so give us encouragement with that and enable us to approach your throne of grace with faith daily and pray that you will open doors of opportunity. We pray that for those who are without work. We pray that you'd open doors of opportunity for them, and may they see your sovereign and gracious hand in the experiences of life. Hardships are opportunities to see that hand of grace, and we pray that that would be the case. But encourage people in the midst of their difficulties, and bless us now as we study. It's through the attention we give to your word, it's as we study that we are prepared for the hard times that come in life. So help us to be more and more attentive to your word. Give effort at studying it and learning about you and growing in the grace and the knowledge of you and what you're doing for us. We pray, Father, for our nation. We pray you'd bless it. Give our leaders wisdom, particularly in this time of crisis. Give our president wisdom, those around him, the advisors that he has, give them wisdom. We pray for our military, that you'd give protection to it. Pray for our nation. And we pray for us within this nation, we who have the truth, the knowledge of the gospel. We pray that you would bless us as we speak it and as we live it. As we're reminded this morning in our text, it's power. The gospel is power. May we use that power. May we live it and speak it to people, and may lives be changed through our witness to them. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the early 20th century, the auto-suggestion of Emile Coué became popular with its formula, every day and in every way, I am becoming better and better. People liked that. But after a century of two world wars, hundreds of regional conflicts, a Holocaust, gulags, and terrorism, the idea that in every way we are becoming better and better is naive. The world will get better when Christ comes. That is our blessed hope. But until then, it will get worse. That's what Paul states in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 1. In the last days, difficult times will come. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. That's the future, and that is what Paul turns his attention to in our text, hard times in the last days. What are the last days? The answer may seem obvious. The phrase is an expression taken from the Old Testament and refers to the period immediately preceding the return of Christ, the return of the Messiah. But I ask the question because not all agree its meaning is that in this text. A number of commentators explain the last days as the present age, which began with Christ's first coming and will continue until he returns. So what Paul is describing is not the future, but the present condition of the church, what has been going on for the past 2,000 years. Now, support for that is found in the text in verse 5, where Paul uses the present tense, avoid such men as these, referring to the men and their vices described in verses 2 through 5. But that doesn't sufficiently explain Paul's use of the future tense in verses 1 and 2, which clearly concern events to come, nor does it, in my opinion, do justice to the term itself, the last days, which is used consistently in the Old Testament of a future epoch preceding the Lord's return. It's used that way in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, for example, and many others. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. It's used that way in other New Testament passages as well, in James 5, 3, and 1 and 2 Peter. It's used of the future. In John chapter 6 and John chapter 12, Jesus spoke of the last day as the time of the resurrection and the time of the final judgment. So based on the grammar and the meaning of words, it seems to me, as well as to others, that Paul is describing conditions within the visible church at the end of the age. And Paul was concerned that Timothy know about this. The chapter and verse begin with the statement, "But realize this." And Paul puts that in an emphatic position. That's what begins this chapter. "Know this," he says. But why the urgency? It would seem that it would have been enough to know that his own days were difficult without knowing that in the future times will get hard. And Timothy certainly knew that he was living in difficult days. It was a time of persecution. Paul was in prison. People in Asia had turned away from him. False teachers were active in the church. Satan was ensnaring the minds of men. Paul has spent the first two chapters dealing with those contemporary conditions in the church. But now he turns his attention to the future, and he describes it as a time of great unbelief so that Timothy would know that the situation isn't going to change for the better anytime soon. John Stott suggests that Paul's worry may have been that Timothy was over-optimistic and was hoping to lie low, to not minister very much, and wait out the storm. But Paul gives him no such hope. The church will pass through many dangers and fight many battles until the last days. And so Paul reveals the future so that Timothy might understand the present. And based on that, he instructs Timothy on how to respond to his own situation. What will occur in the future is a continuation and an intensification of what is happening now and has been going on from the beginning. Paul gives a more detailed description of the last days in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he writes of a great apostasy to come and the man of lawlessness who will be revealed. But he also states that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It will increase in the last days, but it is at work now because human nature is the same and is not getting better. There is a right response to that, and Paul will give it. But first he describes the problem as it will occur in the last days. He does that with a catalog of vices in verses 2 through 5 that are both moral and spiritual. In fact, in verses 2 through 4, there are no less than 19 expressions that describe wicked men. It's not necessary to deal with each one in detail. A comparison between the first and the last description in verses 2 and 4 is very instructive. Men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. That's the root of the problem. And it's a reversal of what our Lord taught. You remember when Christ summed up the law of God in two great commandments, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But that's been turned upside down. Men have replaced love for God with love of self, and the result is moral and spiritual chaos. All of the things that Paul describes here. Godlessness and selfishness result in dangerous times. That's the idea in this word difficult that Paul uses. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 8, verse 28 of the two men in the Gadarenes who were demon-possessed. They were wild men. They could not be subdued. They were very difficult, or as my text translates it, extremely violent. Well, that's a good illustration. That's a good illustration of what Paul is talking about. When men turn away from God and turn to self, they become like wild beasts, and the world becomes a savage place. Dostoevsky made the statement in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, that when men do not believe in God or in immortality, nothing is immoral, everything is permitted. It's the same when men simply ignore God. They may give some tacit acknowledgement to the existence of God, but He really doesn't play any part in their lives. They don't include Him in their thoughts or in their plans and become absorbed with self. Well, when that happens, men become selfishly ambitious, they become materialistic, and ultimately anything goes. Man's a law unto himself, and he seeks to serve himself above all other things. Now, Paul develops that here. He develops that in this list of vices. It seems to be grouped in pairs for the most part. Paul begins by stating that men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then later in verse 4, he says, lovers of pleasure. Now, I think there is a connection between those three. Selfish people become pleasure seekers. And money is the means of obtaining the things that give pleasure, and so men pursue money. That's what they seek. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives a detailed description of what happens to men when money becomes the priority of their lives. He called money there, or the love of money, a root of all evil. Now, he doesn't mean by that money is evil. Money is neutral, and money can be a tool for great good. Pleasure is not bad. The Bible does not promote austerity or asceticism, spirituality through self-denial. God's creation is good. He declared it to be good, very good, he said, at the end of the creation account, Genesis 1. God's creation is good, and it's to be enjoyed with thankfulness. Paul stated that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. The problem is not with the things of this world. The problem is not money. The problem is not pleasure. It is loving those things. It is pursuing those things as the priority of life. The problem in all of this is love. You see that word prefixed. Love that's misguided. Misdirected love. Self-love. The love of things, the love of money, materialism, that destroys moral values and produces antisocial behavior. Paul writes that men will be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Five expressions that describe a breakdown in human relationships, and particularly within the family. The remaining expressions are broader than that. Men will be unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, most of these are self-explanatory. The word treacherous, though, is a word that's used of Judas in Luke 6 and verse 16, and there it means traitor. And due to self-love, a man will become a traitor to his friends. He will betray his wife. He's reckless, as Paul goes on to state. He stops at nothing to reach his own ends. That is man turned into himself and turned away from God. And that's particularly true of false teachers. That is particularly what Paul has in mind in this text. And Paul goes on to describe these men who are lovers of self rather than lovers of God as men who are religious. In fact, verse 5 states that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We read through this list and come to this last statement where they're described as men who do not love God, and we think, well, these are atheists. These are men who have no interest in religion at all. And yet that's not the case. Religion is filled with these kinds of men. The most religious men are very often these kinds of men. Men who have a form of godliness, a religion, yet without the power of it. They deny its power. And all of these sins that Paul lists here describe what goes on beneath a thin veneer of religion. Rarely do men completely deny religion. They hold to it, but only to its form. And the form, as someone said, is an empty shell. It's outward, but not inward. It has no power. It's possible for people to come to a church like this, where the Bible is preached, and at the same time be unsaved. To come to this place, or a church like it, repeat the doxology or recite the Apostles' Creed, as many churches do. Stand with the congregation and sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," but do it all without faith. It's possible to be in a church and be lost. It's possible to grow up in a church and do all of that and be lost. To have a form of godliness, but not the power. To have religion without morals, faith without works. That's true in many places. Paul is describing that here and more. In fact, it's really worse than that. These people are not simply without power. They oppose the power, which means they oppose the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, as Paul defines it in Romans 1:16. They have no understanding of that power because they have no experience of it. And that's clear from their lives as described here in these 19 expressions. And the gospel is the only thing that can change them. The gospel that they deny, that they reject, is the only solution to the problem. It doesn't offer a list of virtues in place of the vices, as though the gospel is merely clean up your lives, become better people, behave in a better way. It doesn't do that. It goes to the root of the problem, to the very heart of men, to man's rebellion and unbelief, and changes that. It's when the root becomes good that the fruit will be good. That's the power of God in the gospel. It is real power. This book, the Bible, is not like any other book. It is a supernatural book. We have that made clear by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does a miraculous work in a person's life, in the soul of an individual. Peter speaks of it as seed, which is imperishable, the living and enduring Word of God. The gospel, or broadly speaking, the Bible, and really, the gospel is the Bible, or the Bible is the gospel. All 66 books are the gospel. And it is living. It is unique, as I said. It produces change when it is taught or proclaimed, because the Holy Spirit is present with it and causes it to be effective. We may learn a lot by reading Shakespeare or some great poet such as that, or some great author, and gain insights into life and even into ourselves. But great literature is not the means that the Spirit of God uses to change us. He is present with the Bible. It is unique. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God. He works through the preaching of the Word to open hearts to receive it. That's what Peter is saying. 1 Peter 1. Regeneration occurs when the Word of God is preached. The Spirit of God uses it to bring about change with regenerating power so that people understand what is preached, understand what is proclaimed, and believe it. And that radical change which occurs in human nature does bring about a fundamental change in a person's thinking and behavior so that people then do behave differently. When the root is changed, the fruit is changed. The Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. At the moment of faith, your heart is sealed with the Spirit of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. He is permanently present in the life of the believer to protect the believer, to guide the believer, to produce change, development in the believer, to produce what Paul calls in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, 9 virtues that are the opposite of these 19 vices. But the false teachers deny that. They reject the gospel for a form of religion, for ceremonialism, for legalism, for an arcane intellectualism like Gnosticism. The form of religion has all kinds of shapes, but in every case, it is empty and powerless. In the future, in the last days, that will only increase. But it's going on now. It is typical of fallen human nature and typical of false teachers who infiltrate churches. Everything Paul describes here of the last days is relevant for today. And so he now applies it to Timothy. As one of the commentators, J.N.D. Kelly, wrote, "The setting of apocalyptic prediction is now completely abandoned. And Paul warns Timothy to avoid such men as these, because these men, whom the last days will see a proliferation, they're present today as well. Turn yourself away from them," is what Paul is saying. That's the force of this command, avoid such men. It's a strong command, and it applies that Timothy is to avoid them with horror. Now, he was not to avoid contact with sinners. That's not what Paul is counseling here. Christ never avoided sinners. He was a friend to sinners. In fact, the charge that was leveled against him was that he was just that. He was a friend to publicans and sinners. He dined with them. He ate with them. And as a result of his kindness and the word of hope that he gave to them, the tax collectors and the harlots were drawn to our Lord because of the truth that he had. He came to them. And Paul is not counseling Timothy to reject such people. If he were to do that, he would have to go out of the world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He was to be a witness to such people. Paul is referring to those in the church. He's referring to false teachers and willful sinners. He was to give them no Christian fellowship, no official recognition, nothing that would promote them in their false ministry. They were to be put under discipline. And Paul explains the reason why in verse 6. Such men are dangerous. They are predators. They seek converts. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. That was their strategy. They preyed on women who at that time largely stayed at home while the men were away at work, and they would work their way into their homes. It may be that Paul is referring here to the wealthier homes that they entered, because in the Greek text, the word houses or homes has the definite article. So it's the houses, the homes, suggesting that they might be the prominent homes. Now, that's not for certain, and I don't want to make too much of that, but that would fit with what Paul has said. It's consistent with the description that he has given of these kinds of people, because they have a love of money. And so they would try to gain women's loyalty for their financial support. Their method was as old as the fall and just as subtle and crafty as the serpent's method with Eve. Paul uses a word that describes their movements as stealthy, as secretive. The word enter means to creep in or worm their way into homes. They insinuate their way into families by approaching the women, not the men. That was their strategy. And we can assume that it's the same today. It hasn't changed. And it succeeds. Not because women may be more trusting than men. And Paul was not being dismissive of women in this statement. He had a high respect for women. They served with him in the ministry. You see that at the end of the book of Romans, for example, in chapter 16, where he sends greetings, and many of those are women, and he speaks very highly of them as he commends them. A woman like Priscilla would not have been taken in by these charlatans, because she knew the Word of God, and the Word of God makes a person wise. The women taken captive by these men were of a particular kind. Paul probably had some concrete instances in mind. He had observed that they were immature people. He identifies them as weak women. The Greek word is a diminutive form of the word and literally means little women. That doesn't really express the meaning of the word. It's not intended as a cute description, but a disparaging one, which has been translated as weak-willed women, or in the King James Version, we have silly women. They are little in their character. They are both morally and intellectually feeble. Morally feeble because Paul says They are weighed down with sins, or literally heaped up with sins. They had many, and their sin and shame were a burden to them. And so they were easy prey for men like this, men who would play upon their guilt feelings and soothe their consciences with false promises. They told these women what they wanted to hear. Maybe they reassured them that their sin was not serious, or that sin doesn't really exist. We hear that today. Sin is a word that's been lost in our vocabulary. People don't use that word. If they use a word that's similar to it, they may use the word evil, but people don't even like that word. So perhaps they had that kind of tact with these people. That was their approach. Sin's not serious, or they taught that there is no judgment to come, no day of reckoning. Some of these false teachers, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are mentioned in chapter 2, denied the resurrection. And so it's not unlikely that they also denied a final judgment, a day of reckoning, when we will give an account for ourselves. People very often believe what they want to hear and are drawn to people who tell them what is easy and pleasant to listen to rather than what is difficult, what is true. Now, you see that all through the Bible. You see that in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, he says, "The false prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love it so." They loved to hear the false prophets say, "Peace, peace," when in reality there was no peace. They love to hear what's not true. They want to hear what they want to hear. People, men as well as women, can be very gullible. Well, these women were that. They were both morally and intellectually feeble. Paul says that they are led on by various impulses. They would listen to anyone, but never really learn anything. They were always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They would listen to any new idea, but without discernment. And so they could not distinguish between truth and error. They were like the people that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. They evidently saw it there in Ephesus. And that is where Timothy was when he wrote this letter. So there's a connection between what Paul is saying here and what he wrote years earlier in Ephesians 4:14, where he speaks of those who are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. There are lots of tricky men out there with tricky ideas. People learn a lot about that. They learn a lot of ideas, and there are a lot of ideas out there, a lot of spiritual fads, and if you want to know what they are, just turn on Channel 13 when they're having a pledge drive, and they've got all these guys up there giving their seminars. And there are crowds who watch that. It must be popular if that's how they're going to raise money, by showing those programs. That's what people are interested in. The newest spiritual fad. So people move from one trend to another, but never arrive at the truth. And they don't arrive at the truth, not because the truth isn't out there and the truth isn't being proclaimed and the truth can't be heard, but because they don't really want to hear it. They want to have their autonomy, which means they want to have their independence from God, but they want to have that without feeling guilty. And so they seek relief in the newest theory, and in doing that they fall victim to the trickery of men. And there are many men out there with trickery who use it to get into people's pocketbooks and bank accounts and enrich themselves in that way. Now, feelings of guilt are not bad. They are like sensations of pain that injury or illness give, which are God-given. They're God-given signals that something is physically wrong and there is a need for treatment or for medicine. And it's when people are weighed down with guilt and are in despair, when they come to the end of themselves, that oftentimes they come to the cross. That's what happens, you remember, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian fled the city of destruction with the weight of sin on his back. And it remained there until he came to that wicket gate where the cross was, and when he beheld the cross, then the burden of sin fell from his shoulders, tumbled down into a sepulcher and was never seen again. That's the only solution. The cross of Christ. But if people seek spiritual medicine in all of the wrong places and from all of the wrong people, then they will never come to the place of healing, never have forgiveness, and never become whole. That's why false teachers are so dangerous. They were spiritual quacks, medicine men selling snake oil, and naive people buy it. Now, there's nothing new in all of this. In fact, as Solomon told us, there's nothing new under the sun. What will happen in the future is happening in the present, and it happened in the past. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul gives an example of these false teachers and the futility of their activity from the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres. Now, if you look back at the book of Exodus, you won't find their names recorded. They're not mentioned in the Bible. They are found in one of the Jewish targums. Targums were Jewish paraphrases of the Bible or interpretive translations where they add their interpretation, and these names are added in one of the targums. So this is information that was passed down by tradition. And Paul believed it was reliable, and he uses those names. They were well known in Paul's day. The fact that Paul chose magicians to illustrate the false teachers may suggest that they used magic to authenticate themselves, authenticate their message. That's not unlikely. It's very common, as a matter of fact. There's a rather famous example of that. In the early 1900s, the Russian monk Rasputin gained influence over the Romanov family through the Tsarina Alexandra. He was reported to have had strange powers and abilities to cure the sick. He was a notorious profligate and heretic. He was a member of a sect that believed sinning was necessary for salvation. So he advocated sinning and certainly lived consistently with his message. The false teachers that Paul had in mind may have been like that. They may have claimed to have had healing powers, like many false teachers today do. And for that reason, Paul may have compared them with magicians. But certainly he made the comparison because they, too, were charlatans who opposed the truth. These men who are mentioned here, Jannes and Jambres, were the magicians in Pharaoh's court who, when Moses had Aaron throw down his rod and his rod became a snake, they threw down their rods and they became snakes as well. But you remember, Aaron's rod swallowed their snakes. They continued to oppose Moses with what Exodus 7:11 describes as their secret arts, their trickery, their sleight of hand, which only added to the ruin of Egypt. What they did was spectacular, but it wasn't good. It didn't produce good. It didn't relieve the nation at all. It only exacerbated the problem. And what they did in all of that was very significant. They opposed God's truth, and they opposed God's work of salvation, His deliverance of His people. And these false teachers that Paul is referring to were just like that. They opposed the truth of salvation in Christ. They opposed the gospel, and in doing that, they proved that they were outside the faith, rejected, as Paul says. For all of their claims of truth and their form of godliness, it was all pretense and pagan. They were no different from Jannes and Jambres, Egyptian sorcerers. That happened in the past, in Moses' day. It will happen in the future. The last days will see an increase in opposition and deception. Christ warned of that in Matthew 24, verse 24. He warned of the coming of false Christs and false prophets who will do great signs and wonders that, if possible, would mislead even the elect. If possible. That's not possible. That won't happen. The elect cannot be led into apostasy. But the signs and the wonders and the deceptions will be so effective, so strong, that if that were possible, they'd be swept away as well. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10 that the Antichrist will be revealed with all power and signs and false wonders. In Revelation 13, we read of the beast and the false prophet. And the false prophet does great signs which lead the world into a false worship of the beast. That's the future. It was the past, and so we can expect it in the present. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. We will always have hard times. Sometimes they won't be as hard as others, but we will always live in hard times. We face a very clever and effective enemy. But the enemy will not succeed. They will experience some success in capturing people, but for all their success, Paul assures Timothy in verse 9 that they will ultimately fail. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Just as Jannes and Jambres failed to match the power of Moses, and that failure proved that they were frauds, so too the false teachers will be exposed. We naturally get distressed over the advance of false teaching when men deny the deity of Christ, they deny His incarnation and resurrection, and we see these kinds of men flourishing. Or when men make false promises about prosperity and health and defraud people of their money, and in doing that, in the name of the gospel, make a mockery of Christianity before the world. That's disturbing. And these things only seem to be increasing while Bible teaching is decreasing and the evangelical church is growing weaker. That's discouraging. But the encouragement is that false teachers are never allowed to get away with it. God allows spiritual error to advance, but only so far. And the history of the church testifies to that. It is littered with the wreckage of false ministries and false ministers who have been caught in their own schemes so that they self-destruct. God knows what is happening. God is in complete control. And He is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's a promise. And that is how the last days will end. Christ will return. That's the blessed hope. He will return in glory. He will return as a warrior and king. And He will defeat the beast and the false prophet. He will defeat the kings of the earth and their armies. And they will all be cast into the lake of fire. History is ever moving toward those climactic events, which means it is moving toward increasingly difficult times, but ultimately victorious days. They may be near. They may be far. What is certain is that in these days, the opposition is present, it is active, it is strong. So, we should be arming ourselves to resist it and preparing ourselves for hard times. Well, how do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves for hard times? Through avidly studying God's Word. And by avoiding the dangers of the world, the spirit of this age, the love of self and the love of money and the love of pleasure. The world would like to believe that every day, in every way, it's becoming better and better. In fact, it's drawn to men who preach that nonsense in one way or another. But Christians can say that. That's true of us. Because God is sanctifying us. He is changing us. Paul told the Corinthians that. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that as we study God's Word, the Spirit of God changes us. As we see the Lord and His glory on the pages of Scripture like an image shining out of a mirror, as we see that image, as we see that revelation, as we see or understand the truth of God's Word, that the Spirit of God changes us into that image, the image of Christ. As we see it, we're changed. We are being transformed, Paul said, into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Very important verse to know and to practice. So make that your practice. Make it your practice. Make it your desire to know the Lord. That is how our love for Him increases and our desire for the world decreases. It's not by fighting so much against a love of these things. We're to do that, of course. We are to discipline ourselves. But more importantly, we're to think on that which is good. We're to focus our minds on Christ. And as we fill our minds with Him and the things of God and the greatness of God and His attributes and His promises, as we do all that, then we're changed. We are made more like Him and we are filled with more love for Him, and the desires of the world become less and less. That's how we're changed. That's how we are equipped for hard times and for days of conflict. And we all need to be equipping ourselves. We need to have that as our desire and make that our effort. But if you're here without Christ, you first need to believe in Him. You're lost without Him. You are weighed down with sins. You may not feel it. You need to feel it. You are weighed down with sins, and only He can remove them. So come to the cross. Come to Christ. Look to Him. Trust in Him who died for sinners and gives salvation to all who do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God help you to do that and help all of us to live lives that are pleasing to Him, to be a witness in the midst of this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that we have considered. We do live in difficult times. They're going to become much more difficult. The last days will be hard times, and yet we're living in days like that. Men are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And we must confess, we see something of ourselves in all of that. We do love ourselves and we love the things of this world. And that takes away from our love for You. And we pray that You would increase that love, change us, make us like Christ, and make us very effective witnesses in this world. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.